And based on today's passage of Obadiah chapter 1, the third section of verses 15 through 21, I preach the third and the last message in the series of reflecting on the gospel in the shortest Old Testament book. I read an article that came out last year talking about the cause of death in the United States, and I was surprised that the 75% of all deaths that are caused in the United States are due to one of these 10 causes. Now, this is not a very uplifting list, but I'll tell you. Number one, heart disease. Number two, cancer. Number three, chronic lower respiratory disease. Number four, accidents. Number five, stroke. Number six, Alzheimer's disease. Number seven, diabetes. Number eight, influenza or pneumonia. Number nine, kidney failure, kidney disease. And number 10, suicide. Now, when you look at the list, you realize that if you do take care of yourself, I think you can kind of, you know, fiddle with the probability that you will catch one of these. Now, some of the things you don't know even, you know, it's going on in your body, but then there is a possibility that you can get the rate down, you know, probability lowered by taking care of yourself. But in any given medical report like this, there's one probability that they never mention. It's perhaps because it's common sense. The probability of death for all U.S. citizens is 100%. Right? And now, I think the medical reports don't mention this because it's for a good reason. I think that when people have become ill with these, you know, pretty serious diseases or illnesses, that you want to give them hope, right? You don't want to talk about death so much. So I totally understand. But I think if there's one place where you need to hear the fact that the probability of dying is 100% in this country or any given country, the one place is the church, I believe. Not because church is a gloomy place, but the church deals with the issue of death. Right? And there's actually an even more shocking probability that the church should be talking about, other than the probability that everyone, for 100% of a probability rate, will die. The more shocking probability that we should talk about is the fact that everyone, after passing from this life, will have to face up to the Maker. You have to stand before your Creator and give an account as to how you have lived your life, in the manner in which you lived your life. Romans chapter 14, verse 12 tells us, "So then each of us will give an account of themselves to God." We have to talk about ourselves and how we lived before our Maker, after we die and pass from this place. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 tells us that no creature is hidden from God's sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. There's an accountability between ourselves, the creation, and our Creator. There is no exception. Every single person has to stand before the Creator and give an account as to how they have lived. Now, as we are continuing and finishing up today, the theme of reflecting on the gospel in the shortest scripture passage, we're going to look at the third section of this very short book of Obadiah. And this third section is talking about the day of the Lord. And it is the day of God's judgment over the earth and over the entire human race. Now, whenever we talk about death or judgment, it brings, you know, no matter how well we, an uplifting manner we describe it, there's a sense of fear, sense of dread coming over us, sense of humbleness before this message. We have to realize that God has been speaking about the day of judgment in many instances, both in the Old and the New Testaments. The reason is we must understand what's going to happen on that day, and it is beneficial for us to understand it and live proactively to the truth that we know about the day of the Lord. So it's for our benefit. And I hope that today's reflection, although it is talking about some scary stuff, death and end of life things, and then, you know, standing before God to be judged, I hope that this is an uplifting message for us because it is beneficial for us, for our faith and for our walk with the Lord. And that if there is any fear, any kind of dread that is in us about the day, I hope that by faith and by God's grace, the fear and dread will turn into songs of salvation, gladness, and thanksgiving to the one Savior we have. The past couple of Sundays, we looked at the first two sections of Book of Obadiah and applied it to ourselves because this was message about Edom, but it was a message to the Israelites, and therefore it is a message to the Church of Jesus Christ today. We looked at how the problem of the Edomites, in principle and in the heart, was a core problem of all humanity. It is about our brokenness because of sin, and it is about how we reject God, who is not only the absolute being, but he is the loving and merciful being. We reject him and put ourselves in that absolute seat. It's about our pride, and it's about a form of an idolatry. It's an idolatry of yourself and your own thoughts and plans. And we saw that in the first section of Obadiah. And then the central thing that God was condemning them was that they were rejoicing while their brother, Jacob, Israel, was in ruins. And they were looking for how they can benefit from their collapse. And God called that unrighteous. That was a very wicked thing before God. And we looked at the greatness of forgiveness last week. Hope that you remember. Not because Edomites were known for the greatness of forgiveness. They weren't. But what if they have forgiven their brother Jacob, just as the literal brother Esau forgave Jacob? What if the descendants forgave Jacob? How would it have been different? It would have been very different. We're called to forgive. We're called to reconcile. And we thought about that last week. And today, now we finally come to that third section where God talks about judgment upon Edom. And I believe in the same way that it was for the past two times, that this message also is very applicable to us Christians of 21st century. So we'll look at it in 3 points today. First point today, the day of the Lord is the day of God's judgment. Right? Judgment is highlighted here. Now look at the first verse that I read. It's verse 15, and I'll reread. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done it, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head, says the Lord. Last week, if you remember, we thought about how God was all-knowing and almighty. So when he looks at a person, for instance, when God looks at me, Ernest, living in this area in 21st century on this day, when God looks at me, he not only looks at me, he also looks at all the relationships that I have in the people of my life. And not only in this generation, he sees it at the same time. He's looking at me, looking at all the people involved in my life. He sees through all the forefathers above me and above them and our relationship in there. Just the way that when he looked at the Edomites, he was actually looking at the same time at Esau and Jacob and their relationship too. And God is almighty in that manner. And he is a righteous God. We looked at it last week. Sometimes God will allow certain injustice to happen. He does it in order to bring glory to himself, but he does not condone injustice. Allowing it for a time is different from condoning it. He will call into account every act or thought of injustice because he's a righteous God. Here, look at what God says. This is what God says to Edom in verse 15 that I read. As you have done it, it shall be done to you. Is he being unfair? Absolutely not. Just the language of that sentence itself has no sort of trace of, you know, unfairness. As you have done it to other people, it will be done to you. It's very common sense sort of terminology, isn't it? Now, if a person says this to someone who has inflicted pain, As you have done that to me, I will do that to you. That is a definition of what? That's a definition of revenge, something God tells us not to do, right? We are not to be in revenge business, right? In any big or small terms. He tells us that we shouldn't be in revenge businesses because our all-knowing, all-seeing, almighty God, who is absolutely righteous, will handle that portion of human affair. Right? It is mine to avenge, he says. Leave room for God's wrath, he says. Now, the reason that we can embrace this sometimes difficult command not to work our revenge, but to wait for his work to be done, is because the day of the Lord will come. Day of the Lord is when he will call into account all injustices, whether done in secret or in public. That's the day of the Lord. And then the message will be this, it will be exactly this language of, now what you have done, it will be done to you. All that you have done will be poured upon your head. Then what about people who've done a lot of charity work, a lot of relief work, and a lot of good works, helping people, yeah? Sacrificing great deal to help others? You know, would they be welcoming the day of the Lord? Because if they are to give an account of how they live their life, they can talk a lot about good works that they have done. Now, God has spoken about this as well. And when you go towards the end of the Bible, and I'll read it, you don't have to go there, but I'm looking at Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. This is what God says. He says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done." On the day of the Lord, there will be a book open, and it contains what that person has done. And that doing, I believe, includes their thoughts and plans as well. You know, the activities of their heart. And based on what they have done, in its entirety, God will judge them. God will ask them to give an account. So when you realize that what is going to be uncovered, what is going to be revealed on that day about myself, is not only my charitable and relief work, my good works, right? But it will be everything. It will contain everything. Then I believe, to paraphrase Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, I believe that including all the charity and relief work, by our works, no one will be justified. No one will be able to stand there and be justified by the strength of their own righteousness. Philippians chapter 2, God says that on that day, day of the Lord, every knee will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ, before our Maker. Not only the knees of the Christians, but also the knees of unbelievers will be bowed. Does that mean that unbelievers will be tackled? Like all these jujitsu guys or judo guys come and they, like, you know, tackle them to bring them to the knees? No. They'll be on their knees within their own volition. They will fall on their knees on their own. Now, what was going on? Because all their life, they didn't bend their knees before the Lord. Why now? Why then? Now, this is my thoughts. On that day, when we stand before God, our Maker, two things will be renewed immediately. One is our memory of everything that we have done, everything that we have thought, everything that constitutes our life. We'll be renewed of our memory. Also, we will be renewed of our conscience at the same time. And when we are renewed of our memory and conscience, I believe we can't help but to fall on our knees before our Maker. Even for people who have never subscribed to having faith in Him. Why so? You will remember the way that You've been broken. Though you remember the way that you have rebelled against God. You will remember in every instances where you have ignored him. You've belittled him. Where in fact, you were created after his image. For his glory, for his good works. You will remember how you've, in your all your life, you've demonstrated that you are a sinful person. You are a broken person. You might have brought a list of good works that you have done, but it's as good as trash, because list of unrighteousness in your life completely outweighs anything that you have done good, even remotely good. And on that day, people of Edom will remember what God judges them for in verse 16. He says, "For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually." What does this mean? On a certain day, that day that God mentioned, Edomites went to Jerusalem, God's holy mountain, Mount Zion, where Jerusalem is, and they drank liquor. To do what? To celebrate, most likely. They celebrated Jerusalem's downfall. They celebrated the conquest over Judah. It's something that God saw so much wickedness in, so much injustice in. And on that day, when they stand before the Maker, they will remember that they did that. They'll be so ashamed, but it's too late, isn't it? Now, when God tells us, "As you have done, it shall be done to you," is this injustice? Is there any hint of injustice in that statement? If there is, then someone should be able to voice their opinion. "God, wait a minute, this is not fair. Right? This is not right." Someone should be able to say that. But when you look at the entire scripture, describing the passages describing the day of the Lord, there isn't a depiction of a single person who stand before God complaining, stand before God submitting their grievances. "This is unfair." No. Instead, as Romans chapter 1 verse 20 tells us, everyone will be without excuse. Meaning, justification that they were just in their action won't be found anywhere in the hearts of people. No one will be able to justify themselves. They will simply take God's judgment. Why? Because it is a fair judgment. It is a just payment. And my brothers and sisters, our God is almighty and all righteous. And on the day of the Lord, on the day of Christ's return, he is going to put injustice to account. He is going to ask accountability for all the actions that we have committed. And when we know that, today, although injustices are happening around us, sometimes we receive the shorter end of the sticks. And sometimes we do have to file complaint. And last week I said that, you know, making wrong right, and then also being repaid for the damages that were caused, you know, that's not injustice. But we can finally, by faith, get out of this revenge business. You know, overt or subtle, doesn't matter. You know, hating somebody out of the spirit of revenge, we can get out of that business. And with the same faith, we can get in the business of sowing the seeds of forgiveness, reconciliation, and peaceful relationship. All because the day of the Lord is coming. And on that day, I also will be called to account of the way I have lived. So let us be humble. Let us be humble about our conduct. So my first point was that the day of the Lord is a day of God's judgment. My second point today, the same day is the day of God's salvation as well. Right? Isn't it amazing that the entire human race have been corrupted by sinfulness? Yet the day of our Lord's return will not just be the day of judgment, It would be day of salvation for some people. It's incredible. Look at verse 17 of today's passage. He uses the judgment language towards Edom, and then the first word of verse 17 is, but in Mount Zion, the hill on which Jerusalem, the city, was built, Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. And it goes on to what their possessions will be. Now, on the day that this prophecy was announced, people of Edom and people of Judah were in very different and opposing predicaments. People of Edom boasted their independent nation, and their land was their own. Land of Edom, land of Esau, was their own. In contrast, people of Judah lost their land. They don't even have their independent status of their country anymore because Babylon crushed them. But then God refers to another day in the future when Mount Zion, located in the land of Judah, will be separated from the entire world to be called holy, and people being saved will flock to it. Whereas the land of Esau will be conquered and divided over several powers. And the salvation that God declares for the Mount Zion, what's going to happen in Mount Zion, it is not just the salvation of the souls. He talks about the territories. And, you know, it's a lot of names, right? We need a biblical atlas to kind of point out. And in preparation of this sermon, I took out an atlas several times to look at all those regions. And what God is saying is, except for the land of Edom and land of Philistines, the rest of the places that are mentioned in verses 19 and 20, they once belonged to Israel. So especially the heyday of the reign of David and Solomon, and then over the years, they lost the land or they gave away some areas, you know, out of some treaties and things like that. Now God says all the land will return to my people. But in contrast, the independent nation of Edom will lose their land. Is God teaching us that politically that we should support Israel over Lebanon? Is that what we're getting at? Absolutely not. The kingdom of God is not of this earth. If we take this symbolic language to mean how we should divide up the earthly land, we're sorely mistaken. You know, we're really missing the mark. What God is telling us is that on the day of the Lord, people of faith who are scattered all over the globe will come to the holy place. And it's a symbolic place, not a literal geographical place. We will come under the shadow of the cross. We will come to the foot of the cross to gather, and we will be all one for all eternity. God will restore our land, so we're happy about that. But then God also symbolically gives us the land of the bordering countries, like Philistines and Edom. What does this mean? The kind of salvation and kind of peace that God is giving us has no fear of attack anymore. We don't have to fear that a neighboring country is always looking over our shoulder, looking for a way to penetrate into our border. We don't have to fear them anymore. It is total peace, very different. Total peace that God is communicating here. That is what is coming for us on the day of the Lord, for people of the faith. And my brothers and sisters, people of the Old Testament received the salvation that is exactly alike the salvation that you and I have received. People living after the days of Christ. It is the same salvation. It is a salvation by way of being convicted of our brokenness, grieving over the fact that we have lost the purity and also lost the ability to regain that purity. We grieve over this, seek God's forgiveness, and ask God for one thing and one thing only. his mercy to forgive. And then God points to us the provision that he has set to show us that he has forgiven us. In the Old Testament days, it was a system of sacrifice, bringing the livestock that God has provisioned in the state that it is in, that as God provisioned it, and then you bring it, and as that animal is drawn of its blood, an animal gives its life away, your sins are forgiven. So God has been teaching us the substitutionary atonement, substitutionary way of washing our sins away in the Old Testament as well as the New. Now in the New Testament days, we enjoy and marvel at the name Jesus Christ. Now God has put the name to the title. God has put the face to the title. It's the Son of God who came as a Son of Man and has become our atoning sacrifice. In the Old Testament days, the animals were brought by the ones being forgiven. Now, in the New Testament days, the one making the sacrifice comes to make that sacrifice on our behalf, and he did it gladly. System of salvation, the way that people are saved, is exactly the same in the Old and the New Testament. And what is so amazing also is the way that God deals with stubborn people among Israel. In the Old Testament days, as they broke their covenant with God, God will not break his covenant that he has made with Abraham, as our children learn about Abraham today. You know, he reiterated it through the forefathers down to David. You know, God doesn't break that promise. Break the covenant. Sometimes he is super nice to them, you know, giving them enormous amount of blessing that they never deserve it, right, to move their heart. Sometimes God let them taste a bit of a punishment that is coming on their way. Yeah. In their rebelliousness, God let them taste the punishment. Not in the absolute punitive measure, but it is a way of calling them back to him. God is so patient with the Israelites, and so is he with us. Let us be thankful that the judgment and the absolute judgment God has pronounced to the people of Edom, he didn't pronounce towards us. He could have. He could have approached us and say, as you have done, it shall be done to you. He could have said that. But out of his great mercy, he didn't. Let us realize that we are not different from people of Edomites. You know, our brokenness, the deceit and lies, unbelief. You know, we're not that far from them. Let us grieve over that and seek God's forgiveness. Let us go and return back time and again to the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ and see what God has done. Let us be assured of his declaration of forgiveness. Let us be assured of his work of atonement and celebrate his name. And let us also, for the remainder of the time, until the day of the Lord, be renewed daily of this faith. Faith that God has declared salvation on the day of his judgment. And finally, the day of the Lord is a day of God's rule as well. Look at the last verse, verse 21. It says, Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. The word saviors, when this was widely used, understood to be the one saving, later studies revealed that the verb tenses might be different, and then depending on the tense, it should be translated as, instead of one's saving, but one's being saved. Imagine people of Zion looking at people of Esau and then judging them and criticizing them for their injustice. As a third person looking at people of Zion criticizing people of Esau, what is the impression that you would get? You realize, wait a minute, one side is judging the other. One side is criticizing the other. But in my eyes, they're not that far away from each other. Now, some people take this verse to mean that now that we have become Christians, we should go out there and point out the social wrongs, which we should do. But we should be very careful. The weight of this sentence is on the last part. And the kingdom shall be the Lord's. In the scripture, kingdom of God, when kingdom is referred to as belonging to God, it refers to God's rule. On the day of the Lord and from there on, the entire world will be under God's rule. Now, under that rule, people of Zion will judge people of Edom. People of Zion will rule people of Edom. This is a very different thing compared to just saying that now that we're Christians, now that we are saved, that we can go out and point out the wrongs of the society. And if we're not careful, we will be portrayed by the third person to be someone who does not see the plank in his own eyes and is going out there and criticizing the speck in the other person's eye. It's still going on in this country, and especially in our, you know, mother country in Korea. When churches come together, rally up to voice their discontent towards the society's acceptance of homosexuality and society of acceptance of Islamic faith, you know, they make the banner. I don't know, in Korea, banners are cheap. You know, they make these really fancy banners for like that one day's occasion, you know, huge banner. And it says, you know, we are against homosexuality, we're against Islamic faith and things like that. And when you look at it and you try to be a third person, not a Christian, but a third person looking at that, and conclusion every time is like, who are you to say you're better than them? Who are you to say those words of criticism? Is a third person's point of view wrong? Absolutely not. It's completely right. We tend to single out things like homosexuality, single out Islamic faith. How we come across is that we are the bullies. We are the ones who have the upper hand, and we're trying to crush the weaker side. That's how it comes across every time. Every time, I believe. The banner should read, we are against all forms of sexual sins. It breaks God's heart. And we are in it too. You know, I never had a homosexual tendency, but as someone who has heterosexual tendency in my sexuality, I have committed sexual sins too. I am no better than you. Right? And we need to work on this together because God has spoken to us about this. That's the approach that we need to take. Right? One thing about, you know, people embracing Islam faith and people immigrating to Korea or even in the United States, you know, from countries of Islamic faith, is this something that we need to be wary about? Well, we should, but is it something that we need to oppose? In my opinion, I don't think so. Because now we don't have to go to Saudi Arabia. We don't have to go to Iraq. We can be in our country and there people are coming. Right? When was the last time that we invited someone of Islamic faith to our house? We just didn't see many people. But if there are increase of their number, then it's easier to befriend with them and invite them. Let them get to know you. Let them get to know your faith. We should teach our children the difference between the two faiths, but it's not something that we should hang a placard to oppose, publicly oppose. I don't think so. But all in all, we think that we are on Mount Zion. Now we need to rule people on Mount Esau. No. Under God's rule, it's not like that. And we come to our last question that I like to ask you is probably the most important question that I ask today. And the answer to this question, your honest, straightforward answer to the question, will reveal that if you have been a pretending Christian, meaning you were never in the faith but you were pretending to be a Christian, that truth will come out. And if you are a Christian, then this question will help you tremendously in your walk of sanctification. The question is, not later, not in the day of the Lord, but today in my life, do I welcome God's rule? Do I invite God's rule into my life? Do I take delight in it? That's the question. We could say we're Christians, but if we do not welcome God's rule in our life right at this moment, one of two things is true. First, you are not a Christian. Meaning, if you think about the fact that, oh, wait a minute, I don't welcome God's rule in my life, in every area of my life right now. Now, have I ever welcomed His rule into my life, in the all facets of my life? If the answer comes out, I've never done that before. You're not a Christian. No matter how many times you came and received the altar call to come up to the front of the stage to receive Christ with a lot of tears, no matter how many times you have done that, you're not a Christian. The kind of broken heart in grievance towards our own sinfulness and embracing God's mercy through Jesus Christ, in that process, we are unreservedly welcoming God's rule into our heart. You cannot embrace Christ without welcoming God's rule into your life. So if you've never done that, you realize you've never done that, you have to do that. You have to receive Christ. Now, you are a Christian, but you might not want God's rule in that area of your life right now. You know, your hearts are completely open to God, and that's how you receive Christ. But over the years, you've closed your heart towards God in certain areas of your life. You don't want Him, quote-unquote, meddling with your life in those areas. Now, when you realize that you are not welcoming His rule, it's a call of repentance, isn't it? But thanks be to God, if you are in that place right now, know that that is sanctification. I think by definition, just the way that we don't live with somebody and test everything and then get married, you know, we don't experience God in every facet of our life, and then we embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You know, it's not like that. You know, we see our brokenness, we see our need of Christ, and we received Him. But then now God takes us through every facet of our life, and He says, I need to rule you on this. And it's hard for us because we used to rule in that sector of our life. And God now says, it is my rule that proceeds. It's a challenge. It takes faith, but that is sanctification, isn't it? So be thankful to God that you are being challenged, but that question should be asked. On the day of the Lord, the entire universe will be God's rule, under God's rule. Now, if that's to be our hope, then today we should be inviting God into every area of our life to say, God, rule over me. Tell me what to do. Help me to follow you. When you know that you're delighting in God's rule, you are welcoming God's rule, then you know that you are hoping for the Lord's return. So my brothers and sisters, in the introduction I talked about the 10 ways that 75% of Americans meet their death, right? And how I said that, you know, you can take care of yourself, prevent a lot of the things from happening, and you can reduce the probability, lower the probability. But always know, just as you're taking care of yourself, there's one thing that you cannot avoid. You will have to stand before God after this life passes and give Him an account for the way you lived. God has given us the word about the Edomites. And let's use this as a mirror to our soul. And just as we deserve the same judgment as the Edomites, God is merciful to us. Let us be thankful to Him. And in turn, let us do things that Edomites didn't do, grieving over our brokenness and finding the need for a Savior in Jesus Christ. Let us believe in the day of the Lord to come so that instead of sowing the seeds of revenge and hate, we can now, by faith, sow the seeds of love, reconciliation, forgiveness, and peace. And then, when we stand before Him on that final day and our memory come back, our conscience is whole. And on that moment, instead of terror, that it would be faith and gladness with which we fall on our knees to praise the name of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for teaching us the book of Obadiah. Lord, it was such an unlikely place because it wasn't even about the Israelites, yet we have learned a lot. We learned about the reality of sin, the terror of your judgment, but also the goodness of your mercy towards Israel. Lord, we thank you so much that you're so patient with us. And we admit that in many instances, we did not want your rule. We did not welcome your rule into our life. Please forgive us for that. Lord, sanctify us. Continue to ask us those questions. And then by faith and gladness, we will open the doors to those little rooms that we haven't been made access to you, Lord. And that we will be glad to see you ruling us and our lives following the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you so much that we can actually look forward to the day of the Lord, where we will fall on our knees gladly and joyfully to celebrate the name Jesus. We'll be so glad to finally see you face to face. We will be so glad to be restored of all our humanity in perfect state, to receive you, to love you, to embrace you with all of our heart. May that be our hope that drives us every day. As we pray all this in Jesus' name, amen.